Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 to get us started today. So if you found your place there, follow along with me. Acts chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this, or have you performed this miracle?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we were this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Ordinary men doing extraordinary things. So we're wrapping up a series called Extraordinary, which has been about unearthing and clarifying what defines a good life. What determines a life well lived? A life that will leave a good legacy behind. And we've learned a lot in this study. If we've learned anything, it's that success in the kingdom of God is not achieved or measured in the same way that we determine success in the kingdoms of man. If you've ever wondered why there's such a distinction between God's way and man's way in the Bible, if you've ever wondered why there's such emphasis on, hey, this is how you think it should be done, but this is how God says it should be done, concerning every area of life, our morals, our relationships, our finances, our politics, everything, the Bible says, this is your way, this is God's way. This is wrong, and this is right. There's all this distinction, and it's because our minds and God's mind don't naturally operate on the same frequency. If we weren't told what God's way was, we would not arrive at it on our own. So there are dozens of verses and passages we could highlight that communicates this fundamental concept of our faith. Isaiah 55 might be the best one. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my way your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And that should be verses 8 and 9, if you go back and check, not 10 and 11. But anyway, we have it very clearly spelled out to us. God says, my ways are higher than your ways. You have a certain way of doing life, a certain way of arriving at how you should do things and how you should think through things, but your ways are not mine. And mine are obviously higher, not just because God's above us, but they are better, of a higher quality than ours. So just because something makes sense to us, just because something's logical to us, just because it feels instinctual and feels right to us, it doesn't mean it's good or wise or trustworthy. It might actually indicate the opposite. Now, this is not to make you doubt and question everything that you think of and everything that you think you should do and that you set out to do, but it is to make you examine and filter your decisions and your thoughts through an external source. I think all of us would agree that there's this notion that every area of a life is improved when an extra set of eyes and an extra set of ears looks at and listens to what we've come up with. We use that strategy in our families, in our businesses, in really every area. Life is improved when someone else comes in and says, hey, that's a good idea, or maybe you should rethink that. When somebody else shakes it down and tests it, it usually makes a better result. So for us believers, even if you're not a devoted Christian, which you're here on a Sunday morning, so you're better, you're doing well, right, compared to a lot. But even if you're not a devoted Christian, if you just believe there's a God, Wouldn't it make sense to run every thought, every idea, every intention, every plan by him before going into action? I mean, if there is a God who just so happens to be our creator, our maker, our king, our Lord, our savior, it would be very foolish to not consult with the Lord before we do anything. I think we'd agree on that. It's obvious, though. It's obvious that though we agree that we should always check with God before we say and do and plan anything, how many of us would admit that we always do that? I think all of us, if we're being honest, we agree we should pray and seek the Lord's will, but we don't always. We would probably all admit that we don't always pray and seek God's counsel. More often than not, we don't pray and seek God's counsel before we think or say or do any given thing. And it's curious. It's a curious thing how our nature operates. So here we have God's word telling us that not only should we bring it all to him, but warning us that if we don't, we might miss the mark. We will miss the mark. So we started out this study looking at the words of the wisest man that ever lived, one of the wisest men that ever lived, King Solomon, who knew success. I mean, if anybody wanted to know what success was, Solomon knew it. He was a king. He was a builder. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. He was renowned from around the world as being great in every category that you can count greatness. Yet despite all that, at the end of his life, Solomon wrote a journal. Solomon wrote a journal that basically looked back at his life and he reviewed the way that he lived. Solomon, who was the richest, most powerful, successful man in every area of life, Solomon says this about his life. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity in a striving or a chasing after the wind. Solomon, are you saying that you know, you're the greatest man that's ever lived? I mean, nobody has the money you have. No one has the success you have. No one is as celebrated around the world as you. And Solomon would say, yeah, it's all chasing after the wind. If you think my money and my fame and my success fulfilled me or gave me some great satisfaction in life, I hate to disappoint you. I hate to maybe this will be salvation for you because it'll set you on a different direction. None of that stuff brought me the peace and the fulfillment that I thought it would. In fact, it's all vanity. Later on, he would write that a good name, a good legacy is our ultimate goal, should be our ultimate goal. He encouraged his generation and every generation that would come after his to not trust in your instincts. Don't chase after the world and all its vanities. And he summarized all of it at the end of that book, Ecclesiastes, by saying this: the end of the matter has all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So if you want to get the most out of life, if you want to be fulfilled, and you want to have a soul that is full and well, consider what God's will for your life is, and don't fall for this world. So this is no small matter. There is a difference in a fulfilled life, a life of significance, and a life that is wasted, a life that falls short of expectations and potential. And yes, these verses they make it very clear, but sometimes it comes across kind of vague. Maybe you're like me and you hear verses like this and you're thinking, okay, yeah, God's ways are higher, but I still don't really know what that means or how I actually can change my life. I just feel condemned. And sometimes we feel like God's just trying to play gotcha with us. You know, he's lording over us, he's judging us, but he doesn't really show us how to do better. You know, we hear verses like this, my ways are higher. We hear verses like, fear God, keep his commandments. We hear verses like this one from Proverbs 14. It's kind of ominous. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. I mean, if you want to get a bunch of people to kind of lean in and get on the edge of their pew, I mean, that's the verse, right? And growing up, I heard a lot of sermons like that, and they made me feel bad and wrong and condemned, but I would feel bad, I would confess, I would pray, but then I would always hope that there was a way to do better and to be better, and it seems like I would always come to church and I would hear these verses, but there wouldn't be kind of a follow-through in a second part of the sermon. Sometimes church is good at making us convicted, but not at offering us a better path forward. And throughout church history, that's been a good business strategy, because if you make people feel guilty, maybe they'll keep coming back. But that's not how God wants it to be. And thankfully, God's word does not leave us in the dark. God's word doesn't just say that we're wrong and that we have lost our way, but it shows us the way back to Him. And the Bible has tons of to say about what is right and how we can find that higher and better way. And not just through its words, but the Bible gives us the record of a life, the life of God in flesh, God in skin, God as one of us, the life of Jesus. Jesus came not to condemn us, because we were already condemned. He came to show us God's grace and truth in motion. He came to undo the curse that we were all under and lift us out of it. And what was His promise? What was Jesus' invitation from the very beginning? If you follow Me, if you turn away from your way and you follow My way, if you follow Me, I will lead you into a better life. Again, John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Notice He contrasts life following Him to life following the world. The thief, this world, will rob you of what I have come to give you. But I have come to give you abundant life. I have come to give you extraordinary life. And then He said this in John 14. Y'all know this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God unless you come through Me. So what does Jesus say? I'm not just giving you a list of rules to follow. I'm not just giving you some commandments to do and some commandments to not do. I'm giving you a life to follow. I'm giving you an example to follow. I am putting in motion the way that God has willed for you to live. If you want to know what to do, follow Me. If you want to know how to live, follow Me. If you want to know the way to the extraordinary, abundant life that is achievable, that is obtainable, that is possible, you don't have to wonder, is it out there somewhere? You can find it by following Jesus. It's why we reduce Christianity down to this very simple idea. It's following Jesus. Following Jesus. So we can. We can take hold of a good, extraordinary version of life. It begins and it continues with following Jesus, walking in His shoes. And again, thankfully, we don't just have to follow certain rules or follow a list of commandments. We have the examples of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and we have examples of people just like us. People who Jesus changed their lives and led them in a new, extraordinary life. People who did follow Jesus and people whose lives were changed. We have many, many written letters by those who followed Jesus and saw their lives transformed by Him, become extraordinary through Him. We also have a lengthy, detailed book of the Bible that is all about spotlighting the extraordinary lives of the first generation of Jesus' follower, and that is, of course, the book of Acts. What's most remarkable about the book of Acts is it begins just weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection. It picks up right where the Gospels left off. And if you know anything about the Gospels, is that Jesus' followers were sort of exposed in those last few days of His earthly life as being in over their heads, and really in for the wrong reasons. We talked about this extensively, but Jesus' disciples were initially in it for totally selfish reasons. They followed Jesus because He did miracles, signs, and wonders, and they wanted more of them. They never stopped and thought about what the miracles meant. They never stopped and thought about what the signs and wonders were communicating about God and the world. Every time Jesus did a miracle, and He would bring up the ultimate reason that He did this and the reason He came and what He was doing for the world, and He would show His power over sin and death, they would hear Him like the kids heard the teacher in Charlie Brown. Y'all know what that's like. And that's actually live footage of Peter when he heard Jesus talk about this stuff. I don't know if that lands with anybody. Peter fell asleep twice. I mean, when Jesus started talking about miracles and feeding people and healing people, they were all, we want some of that. But when Jesus started talking about how he came to change our hearts and change the world, they were snoozing. They were falling asleep. Two times, Peter fell asleep listening to Jesus. On other occasions, Peter tried to interrupt Jesus and tell Jesus he was wrong. There's one story where Peter rebukes Jesus and says, Jesus, you're not right. You don't know what God's will for our lives is. And Jesus rebukes him back and calls him Satan. So if you want to know how hostile it was at times for the disciples and Jesus, it wasn't always as we might would imagine. And that's because they were real people who were figuring this out in real time. Peter didn't get it at first. John didn't get it at first. The disciples didn't get it at first. And it was obvious up until the very end that they were very in over their heads. They were so delusional about what they wanted Jesus to do and be versus who he actually was and what he actually came to do. And let me be clear, they would realize this later, that who Jesus actually is and what he actually came to do was much better than their idea, than their plans. They couldn't see that in the moment, though. So much that when they were in the garden and the Romans came and raided the garden with torches and swords, the Gospel of Mark says they all left him and fled. So that's how committed they were to Jesus whenever the rubber hit the road. That's how committed they were to Jesus when he actually was going to go through with dying for the sins of the world. How devoted were they? How faithful were they? They unfollowed him at that moment. Peter, John, James, Matthew, the guys that we celebrate. When Jesus was arrested, and it became clear, he's not going to become king. He's not going to make you rich. He's not going to make you powerful. He's not going to make you successful according to your dreams. When he was arrested and he was going to be crucified, they all left him and ran away. Now, Mark's gospel was the effort of all the disciples who were trying to get the story of Jesus written down as soon as they could. And we believe Peter's the main storyteller. Mark was a young guy who was trying to follow them as they followed Jesus. Peter's the main storyteller. I'm sure John, I'm sure Matthew, they all contributed. This was written early on, I mean, weeks after it all happened. So here's how we know the Bible is inspired and why you should trust it. Don't you think when Mark was listening to them tell their story, don't you think Mark probably said to them, guys, should we really include the part where y'all left him and fled? I mean, shouldn't we write that y'all were with him to the end? Shouldn't we write that y'all were there with him by his side and y'all believed he was going to die but come back? I mean, shouldn't we make this seem like y'all are kind of heroes? I mean, who's going to believe a bunch of cowards? And Peter would say, well, you can't write that because that'd be a lie. And it sounds better, but it won't make the story more believable because, again, what's going to be even more believable is when people hear that even though we left, we came back. And God didn't give up on us, and of course, we corrected our ways. But no, the Bible tells us the truth. Mark tells us the truth. When Jesus was arrested, when the fire got hot, they unfollowed him. The fact that they bailed and then came back in full force tells us something incredible must have happened. So they all left. Jesus is killed. He is buried. They all gather together in an upper room and they are defeated. They are all bewildered. Hey, what are we going to do next? Because here's what's going on. They had ruined their reputation by being with Jesus for so long. They'd never be accepted back into to regular culture, regular society. When Jesus died, he was a fraud. I mean, he wasn't the Messiah because they thought he was going to become king. He died on the cross. Kings don't die. Messiahs don't die. So with him dead, he's a fraud. They're a fraud. No one's going to take them serious anymore. Peter tried to deny. Why do you think Peter tried to deny that he knew Jesus? He did it three times. Why do you think he did this? Because he's trying to disassociate. He's trying to clear his name. He's trying to say, hey, I know I followed him for 3 years. No more. But what happened? They said, no, Peter, we know you're one of his. You're not going to get out of this that easy, Peter. You are marked for life. You are a Jesus follower. We know. We heard you. We saw you. Also, in Rome's eyes, if they killed Jesus, who else were they going to try to kill next? The followers of Jesus. So not only did they ruin their reputation, now they are wanted men. They're threats to the empire. So that's why on Easter morning, they're not at the graveside counting down. Peter and John are not at the graveside counting down as the sun begins to rise. No, they're hiding in an upper room, in an attic. And this is what happens when they hear that Jesus is supposedly back from the dead. These words seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They, Peter, they, John, they, James, they, Matthew, they did not believe them. But y'all know what happens. Jesus walks through the wall. Jesus shows them his scars. Jesus proves to them that he is alive, that he had done exactly what he promised to do. He opens their eyes. He spends a month explaining to them what happened, showing them that he fulfilled God's plan for the ages. He points them forward. He tells them, I'm going to build my church like I told you, and hell can't stop it. The grave couldn't stop it. You guys are my team that's going to change the world. And that's the story Acts tells. How these men that unfollowed Jesus, these cowards, rejoined the movement with a bold and fearless faith, and they spread the gospel all over the world. And Acts shows us what an extraordinary life looks like in action. That's the point, Acts in action. What stands out most in the early days is how they were no longer afraid of what they once were afraid of. They were no longer afraid of what they might lose for following Jesus. The very things they unfollowed him for, because he wasn't going to make them rich and famous, comfortable, successful, they were now unfazed by, because they saw in Jesus a better way of life than what they once thought was the ideal life. They saw in Jesus something better, and even if it cost them to follow him, they knew there was a greater gain on the other side. Acts 4 is one of the most inspiring passages in the Bible. And as we've read it, it's not inspiring because it features some mighty miracle. It's not inspiring because the waters part, or the walls fall, or even the dead raise. It's inspiring because it shows ordinary men being faithful amidst the hostility of this world. And if that might not be the most exciting premise in the world to us, but that should inspire us today, because it shows people just like us being faithful when it was not convenient. We may dismiss the idea of what an extraordinary life looks like, but we can't ignore that these men fully bought into it and were willing to put everything on the line for it. Just notice a few things in the passage that we read. If you look at verses 5 and 6, the list of names that were at this trial are the very people that were at the trial for Jesus. So here's what's going on. When they killed Jesus, what was Rome's next priority? We got to find the people that supported him. Because if we're going to kill Jesus, we're going to kill his movement. And next thing you know, the movement is not dead. The movement's getting bigger. Because verse number 4 told us the movement is now up to 5,000 converts. 5,000 people have now joined the movement. When a movement is still going after its leader has been crucified by Rome, that's enough to get the emperor's attention. In fact, Pilate was removed from power, because Rome heard that the Jesus movement was still going, and Pilate killed the leader. Pilate didn't kill the movement, so Pilate was exiled because he was incompetent at doing his job, which is keeping people in place, keeping people under the thumb of Rome. So they find out the movement's still going, so now the Jewish authorities that had been given power by Rome, the high priest, Caiaphas, remember those guys from the trial of Jesus, now they're scrambling because, hey, we got to get the movement to go away before Rome gets any more concerned about this. So the same people that crucified Jesus, and that's what makes Peter's message in verse 10 all the more astounding. Because when he says, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he's pointing at the very men who did it. Do you understand that? He's looking at these guys, Caiaphas and the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. He's pointing at them and he's saying, you guys killed him and you thought it was going to kill the movement. But here we are. And yeah, I'm Peter. I'm the coward. I'm the denier. I ran away. I cursed his name. I went into the woods and cried in humility, in humiliation, in shame. Yeah, I was worried that I was going to be killed next. Yeah, I gave up on him because he wasn't the version I thought he was going to be. He wasn't the king. He wasn't the Messiah I dreamed up him to be. But I have seen his resurrection body, and my eyes have opened to his greater plans, and I'm here in this courtroom unafraid of what you can do to me, because I'm not after this world, and you can take this world from me, but you can't take Jesus from me. And they are, and now, instead of Peter being scared to death, the high priest and the judges and the courts, they're scared to death because these guys sound just as crazy as Jesus did before they killed him. They are fearless. They are bold. Verse 12 stands out for obvious reasons. There is salvation in no other. I want to talk about what salvation means. I think often we reduce salvation down, and don't get me wrong, salvation by all means is being saved from judgment. It's being saved from hell, right? But I think we reduce salvation down to that. Well, what is salvation? Well, that means I'm not going to go to hell when I die, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's great. That's true. That's awesome news. But what does salvation mean for right here, right now? Well, I don't really know if it has any meaning for right here, right now. We've learned in this series, it has a lot to mean to our life right here, right now. It means our lives are new and changed and extraordinary. So salvation, it doesn't just mean I'm going to go somewhere when I die. Salvation means that we have received total wellness, not physical, right? Not healing, not physical, our bodies, but in our souls. Right? It is well. We sing that song. It is well. What does it mean to be well with our soul? It means that we're complete. It means we've been delivered from a vanity-filled life. It means we've been healed from a wasteful life. It means we've had our eyes open to what life can actually be all about. He's not just saying, hey guys, we're doing this because we don't want to go to hell when we die. He's saying we're doing this because we found in Christ a new life, a new meaning to live. We're all on a quest for salvation. Every single day. You might not think about it like this, but I think it's true. We are looking for something to save us every day. We want to hear good news. We want to have good feelings. We want to have good success. We wait for that big break, that big opportunity. We look forward to days off, weeks off. We all want to be saved from the pain and the stress and the letdown. But there's only one way that we can be saved, according to this, the meaning of this word. And it's not through money. It's not through fame. It's not through pleasure. It's not with every dream coming true. It's through the person of Jesus, knowing him, living for him, growing in him. And listen, salvation isn't coming to church and checking in with Jesus once a week. It's not following a list of rules that makes us better than other people. It's not the way we dress or how much we give. Salvation, full salvation, is knowing Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and living for Jesus. Salvation is serving Jesus and being set free from serving this world, because so many of us serve this world and we don't realize it. We let this world determine our joy and our peace and our worth. We wait on an election to make us feel safe. We check our 401ks to feel comfortable. We're hoping that spring and summer brings us happiness in this world, but none of these things can do for our souls what Jesus can do. Peter and John demonstrate that even if they lose everything in this world, but they still have Jesus, they have all they need. In verse 13, it says when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they were uneducated, untrained. They seemed like ordinary men, but it was obvious they had taken hold of an extraordinary brand of life. It was obvious they had been with Jesus. Listen, I'm so glad you're here, but being in church is not being with Jesus, right? Showing up and going through the motions, that's not being with Jesus. Being with Jesus is walking with him and talking with him and knowing him and growing with him. And it's looking at the world all around you with all of its distractions and saying, I don't need that to make me complete. And I'll tell you, if you want to really be humbled, if you want to really just, wow, I can't believe it. If you read the rest of the story, I mean, we'll go on and look at verse 19 where they're told, hey, don't do this anymore. It says, whether it's right in the sight of God or to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. And they further threatened them. They let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So they leave the courtroom, and again, if you want to be humbled, they go back to the church, they pray for more boldness, they pray to be braver and more focused and devoted, and they're so content with Jesus, they're so at peace and safe and secure with Jesus, they weren't worried of the consequences. They were excited that they get to serve Jesus. They were so excited to get to serve him instead of being stuck doing something else. Look down in verse 29. This is their prayer. Lord, look on their threats. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have prayed, God, can you stop them? I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray this, but they didn't. God, can you stop those people? Can you hurt those? I mean, I don't, you know, can you hurt those people before they hurt us? I mean, you've prayed these kind of prayers before. I don't know. I think it's okay. God doesn't, you know, he hears us. I don't know if he doesn't answer all the time. But hey, God, I don't just want you to look on their threats. I mean, God, can you mess up their plans? God, can you take them out of office and put somebody else in office that likes us? I mean, I don't know. I mean, we pray those kind of prayers. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray those kind of prayers. I'm just saying they weren't really concerned with those details, were they? The key difference in these kind of prayers that were prayed by these extraordinary people, they focused on what they had control of. Or they focused on what pertained to them. You know, you and I often pray for God to fix other people or fix other things, and then we defer the fact that really what needs to be fixed is us. God, fix the country, fix the people, fix them, and then we'll deal with me. But God, you know, hey, I'm doing so well, it's really them that's the problem. And we spend so much time praying for God to do the work in the other people, in other places, we never get to us. And here's what they do. They don't waste any words about what the other people are doing. They say, hey, God, look at their threats. I mean, we hope you can fix that problem, but if you don't, we know what you can actually address right here, right now. Grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. So, hey, okay, God, we don't know if they're going to change. They may not ever change, but that doesn't mean that we can't. Peter, John, you've already changed. You're already extraordinary men. You don't have to continue to be bold. You've already done more than anybody else would ever do in their right mind, and they're still praying for more boldness. You see that? I mean, Peter, take a day off. You went farther than anybody else ever would. No. Give us boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders that they may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Hey God, we want you to keep using us in a world that isn't looking at you. And by using us, maybe the world will see you in us. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, is there a better word for that? But extraordinary. And it says that when they had prayed, the place they were in or assembled together, the church, it was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. What does God respond to? People praying for God to do the work in their heart. Not pointing the finger at all the other people that need God to do work in their hearts. You see, extraordinary people aren't worried about other people and the sins they've committed. Yeah, it breaks our hearts, but we're not going to use that as an excuse for why we shouldn't be doing what we're supposed to do. Extraordinary people could pray for God to work in them. Because on Judgment Day, God's not going to say to us, well, okay, yeah, I guess those people were a problem. They kept you from doing what you were supposed to do. No, on Judgment Day, it's going to be us, right? Us in front of God. Extraordinary begins with our prayers. You know what this movement of God led to? You know what this great outpouring of the Spirit led to? And again, we've been convicted enough. I won't read the next passage, but you've read it before. In the next passage, they all start selling their possessions and bringing them to the church to fund the ministry. Nobody tells them to do that either. As they're praying for God to make them bold, what's bold? We'll just sell all our stuff and give it to the church so the church can do more for the kingdom of God. That's crazy. They do it anyway. And then in the next chapter, they preach in the temple again. They get arrested again. And this time they're beaten and flogged like Jesus was. 39 times across the back. And you know what happens? You can read the story. Peter gets up and says, "Thank you, Jesus, that I got to suffer like you." I mean, again, we don't pray for that kind of suffering. We don't want to go through that. But they went through that and they still found a way to be thankful. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, we should be thankful that they went through this so that we wouldn't have to. We should be thankful that Peter was bold like Jesus and was sold out to extraordinary life so that we don't have to be, right? Before we go, flip over to 2 Peter toward the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses there and we'll be out of here. So 2 Peter is the second of two letters that Peter wrote at the end of his life. Obviously, 2 Peter. He reflects back on the life that he lived, the experiences he witnessed, and he's looking to pass the torch. But it wasn't just in light of what he experienced in Acts 4 and 5. It was what he was going through at the end of his life that he was writing really with in mind. If you don't know, Peter spent the last few years of his life in Rome planting a church. He was in Jerusalem, then he moved to Rome because he felt like God called him there. And if there's one place that needed Jesus, it's the heart of the Roman Empire. So he goes to Rome. And living there, building the church, not only did Peter get the attention of many Roman citizens, but he got the attention of the Roman emperor. And this strange movement that should have died in 30 AD was stronger, bigger, more expansive than ever 34 years later. So the stars align in all the worst ways in the summer of 64 AD. So Peter's writing 2 Peter a little later in the year 64. So here's what happened in summer 64 AD. A fire breaks out in the city of Rome and destroys the city. It just completely devastates it. They didn't have the infrastructure that we have, so when a fire spread in an ancient city, it was done. You were done for. So Emperor Nero is out of town. He comes back into town, and everybody's blaming him. Everybody's saying, "It's your fault. You could have prevented this." And Nero's looking for a scapegoat. And Nero had the perfect scapegoat in mind. The Jesus followers. Because there's this pesky guy named Peter who's planted a church in this city, and the Jesus followers are getting more and more populous, and he hated that because his ancestor tried to kill the movement. It was an insult to Rome that it was still going. Even though the Christians didn't start the fire, he blamed the Christians, and everybody believed that they were culpable. So beginning in the summer of 64 AD, Christians began to be arrested and gathered into the Roman Colosseum to be tortured for sport. And this is what an historian tells us. Mockery of every sort was added to their death. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Or were nailed to crosses, doomed to the flames, and burnt to serve as nightly illumination. So Christians were systematically tortured in Rome. And for the next 250 years, Christian persecution was a government-sponsored mandate from around 64 AD to 311 AD. Under Nero, Domitian, Trajan, these emperors were ruthless, hunting down Christians, murdering them in public arenas. So Peter wrote to the Christians of Rome with that in mind, knowing that he had been persecuted since the very beginning for his faith. And for all Peter knew, this was going to be the way for Christians until Jesus came back. Peter could have never imagined a free country like America where Christians were not persecuted on a daily basis. So Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith," or the same kind of faith, "with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So when you read the word precious, don't think the word you would use to describe a baby. Think of the word that actually, the definition it actually means. It's highly valuable. Something that we have believed in because it's so valuable to us. It's so valuable, it's greater to us than anything else in the world. That's what precious means. It's valuable. It's priceless. We read about their faith in Acts, this extraordinary faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter assumes we have the same kind of faith that he had. Peter assumes that we're living in the same kind of world he was living in, where we too are being persecuted on the daily. Many Christians around the world are, but not us. But the question remains, have we found the same salvation that the first believers possessed? Have we experienced the extraordinary transformation? And do our lives exhibit the extraordinary transformation that Peter and the others demonstrated? Verse 2 says, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by virtue, by glory in virtue, or by glory in excellence, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says God has called us to an excellent, extraordinary life. He has given us a way of escape from a corrupt and dying world. This had a whole other level of meaning to those that heard it in 64 AD. But shouldn't it have the same meaning to us? Should we be fooled by the world that we live in, though it be a little more comfortable? Even if things appear to be better and safer, or if the ideal appears possible for this world to be better and safer, Peter says to his generation, who saw the world for what it was, in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And then he goes on to talk about all the virtues that Christians should possess. Self-control, and patience, and godliness, brotherly kindness and love, and you can read all about that. Church, I really believe that we have become so comfortable in this world, and because there's no great risk to turn to Jesus as there used to be, we've been deceived by the world and its pleasures and its comforts. Comfort in this world has the potential of disconnecting us from our full salvation. Now, by all means, should we be thankful the world is better than it used to be? And we might could argue that it's not better, but should we be thankful that our country is not Rome? Of course. But shouldn't that make us more mindful? And shouldn't that make us even more bold and more excellent and more extraordinary? I think so. Look at verse 8. It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed. Have we forgotten what salvation really means? Have we forgotten that we've been saved and why we've been saved? Have we forgotten and not truly taken hold of full salvation? You know, I guess this all comes down to this reality that the quality of our life will be determined by the quality of our faith. That our lives, whether or not they're extraordinary, whether or not they make a difference in our world like they could and should, it comes down to the quality of our faith, and it comes down to where our faith is and what kind of faith we have. If our faith is in Jesus, if our faith is in his promises, then our life will reflect that. Our faith determines the direction our lives take. If our faith is in this world, our life follows. If our faith is in Jesus, our whole life follows. We need an extraordinary faith like Peter, like the disciples had, so that we can take hold of an extraordinary life. For a lot of us, we need to be reminded of the true nature of our salvation, be renewed and be rededicated in our salvation, and take hold of what it really means to be saved, maybe for the first time. Salvation means healing, wellness, completeness in our souls. Full salvation will fill us with the promises and the power of Jesus. It makes us full of His excellence. It makes us extraordinary in every way, from the words we use to the actions we take. It makes us full of things like godliness, love, kindness. It makes our minds and our hearts focused on the things of God. This is only found when we surrender to Jesus, totally and completely, wholeheartedly. So the question is today for all of us is, have we truly surrendered to Jesus? And have we taken hold of the full salvation that He offers us, so that we see in Christ a life worth living that outranks any other possible way of life? Have we been filled with His promises and His power so that we might truly be called excellent, extraordinary in the kingdom of God? Only we can answer that question. Only we can respond to that. And I think all of us should admit, all of us would admit that our salvation can use some renewal, some rededication, some rejuvenation from the Holy Spirit. And God is here today to give us just that. If we will surrender to Him, and if we set our eyes and hearts on Him and ask Him to heal our hearts and cleanse us, as Peter says, of this world, we too can see in Him a life that is of a greater value. Peter assumes that you had the same kind of faith, you have the same kind of faith he had. Peter assumes if given the opportunity to stand up for Jesus in a dangerous, uncomfortable situation, you would too. Peter assumes that if the Roman persecution continued to your day, that you would be unfazed and you would be as devoted as he was. Is Peter right? That's a question that we can answer, and only we can answer. But if we've taken hold of the full salvation that God offers, we can answer it without question. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the promises of Jesus, the power of salvation that you have given us and made available to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in the house today that has never been saved, they've never taken hold of the true and full salvation that God offers us in Christ, I pray you would open their hearts and show them that there is a greater way to live. There's a greater life to live. There's an extraordinary life to take hold of through the person of Jesus. Father, if there's anybody in the house today that would like to renew their salvation, rededicate their life to you and recommit to you and be rejuvenated, revived, restored through the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you give them that opportunity today? Lord, if life is all about being extraordinary, abundant, finding life in Christ that we can't find anywhere else, Lord, would you give us that invitation today to start anew and to follow Jesus like it was the first day of our salvation? We give you this time and we ask you to heal our hearts and complete our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.